Well, to be turning back to Genesis chapter 14, that's page 14, handily enough, of the Bibles that you should have received when you came in. I heard most of the reading listening through the door now, so Sarah did a very good job, Echo in her absence, of reading all those tricky names. If we say them differently, it doesn't really matter too much. Dash that already prayed for us. So just to bring in, you are visitors or guests up to speed. We're doing a series through Genesis chapters 12 to 22 at the moment. So we obviously had a couple of sermons in this series already. But as we begin this morning, let me ask you, what is the best thing that you could ever receive? What's the best thing that you could ever be given? I wonder how you might answer that. As I think about that question, I think my answer would be something that often begins with a promise. So maybe the promise of a dream holiday, the promise of a large inheritance, the promise of a marriage. So clearly made that we'll give a diamond ring to accompany that promise. And then marriage itself is a promise between two individuals. The promise of a new contract, or after an interview, the promise of a new job. Some at this time of year, the promise of a place at a university. Well, I think for Abraham, he would have answered that question by saying, "The promise I received." Back in Genesis chapter 12, you can flick back a page where the words are on the screens. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God said these words. The Lord has said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Here's the promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's a pretty huge promise as far as promises go. Multifaceted of God's blessing, his protection of what God will do for Abraham and his descendants. And it's a promise that in essence is picked up many times through the story of the Bible. And at its root, you could summarize it as the Bible often does, as "I will be your God, and you will be my people." I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's been wonderful, hasn't it, to have these baptisms this morning. And baptism points to that promise. For Ben, for Anne-Marie, for Leon, for Lauren, for any here this morning who have been baptized and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign of God's promise to us that he will be our God and we are one of his people. And the response we've seen in Abraham as we study the last couple of chapters is that he is to walk by faith. Did you notice in chapter 12 verse 1? God said, you're to leave behind and go. And then the promise comes. Abraham is the great father of faith. If you're a Christian here this morning, or maybe if you're not a Christian, you just know a Christian, or you're thinking about the Christian faith, what does it mean to walk by faith? What expectations does that mean for our life? What will we enjoy? What is God really promising us there? Every day to be a constant blessing? Or maybe you heard in those testimonies as they were said that it's not actually always easy being a Christian, even for Lauren and Leon and Anne-Marie, who haven't been a Christian for more than a few months, maybe at most. It's not the easy life. It's not a bed of roses, is it? So what's so great about this promise? Well, that's what we're considering this morning. We're going to look at that large chunk of narrative in verses 1 to 16, under the first title on the handout, which is in the notice sheet, "Who Will Be King?" And then we're going to come to the final eight verses or so, and 2 points at the bottom. But first of all, how is God's promise to go again? Who will be king? Well, Abraham, at this point in the story, is certainly being blessed by God in a measure, despite him not always being completely faithful himself. A couple of weeks ago, we saw him telling lies in Egypt about Sarah being his sister, who's cut half-truth rather than his wife, just to save his own skin. If you were here last week, you'll remember that he did show good faith as he allowed Lot. He was generous to allow Lot the choice of the land. And God is blessing Abraham. He received stuff in Egypt. He left with lots of possessions, lots of livestock and people servants. And here in this chapter we see that he's got 318 trained men born in his household in verse 14. So he's being blessed. He's not much of a nation though. That was one of the promises, wasn't it? I'll make you into a great nation. Still just him and Sarah. Not much of a nation going on there. Yes, he's got a household, but they're not his blood relations. Even Lot, his nephew, well, they parted ways and Lot headed off Sodomus. He is being a blessing to others, in a sense, maybe. Although, as we come to this chapter, we find a word mentioned for the first time in the story of the Bible. A word that sadly we know all too well. There in verse 2, they went to war. First mention of war in the Bible. So maybe Abraham isn't having too much of an influence on his region as this huge power struggle goes on between all these kings, all these nine kings, if you manage to count them. And that's why I call it who will be king. The word king comes up nearly 30 times through this chapter. And it's all about establishing who's going to have the right to this patch of land in a way. So there's Abraham in the promised land of the king. And as other kings come in and threaten him, he just seems to sit tight and allow all sorts of things to go on in that land that has been promised. So maybe that promise isn't going too well either. I think we've got a map that's going to help us. It's going to be up there for a while. So hopefully people can see the detail. Abraham is in Hebron, just about in the middle of the map. At this point, he's living there. And Keleomar, or how do you say his name, and his three allies come from the top right of that map, somewhere north and east of Damascus. They're the northeastern kings. And they come down, not to the arrows this time, but first of all, they come down to the Dead Sea, the blue sort of blob towards the bottom of the map. And they find the five kings who are located around that southeastern corner of the Dead Sea. And in verse 3, we read that they must have had a great victory over them, the four beating the five, because the five kings were under the rule of those northern kings for 12 years. 12 years of being subjected to foreign powers. On a time frame, we're roughly talking 2000 BC, the same time before the Lord Jesus, as we are after him. But in verse 4, the southern kings have had enough of this northern oppression in the 13th year. In the 13th year, they rebelled. Keleomer and his mates hear about this, and so they return on a mission, and this time they're not going to be so nice about it. They come down, and this time we are following the arrows, they come down that eastern flank, and maybe slightly strange, they bypass Sodom and Gomorrah and all the others first time round. But they're defeating people all the time as they go through verses 5, 6 and 7. They're going down that eastern side, beating up nations left, right and centre. And gradually you see kind of spiralling in on the five kings. You can imagine the kings maybe getting status reports of how the four angry northern kings were doing. And they might have just been trembling a little bit and not sleeping too easily. They're tightening the net on Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, it all comes to a head in the previous battle site in verse 8, doesn't it? Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bilhah, and Zoar marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Sidon, just as they had back in verse 3. They weren't too successful last time. It's not a great omen, a great cause for hope this time. And sure enough, the five kings fare no better in round 2 of the Battle of the Kings. Utterly defeated and forced to flee, with that slightly odd detail, that sort of eyewitness detail, through the tar pits, which in the original actually says through the pit pits. You could say it was a time when it was the absolute pits for them. They get stuck in the tar. Some managed to flee to the hills. While the four kings feel they've done their job, there's going to be no more rebellion this time. So they happily head off north with their booty, I'm sure, enjoying the odd party on the way home. It's all very gladiator, isn't it? I've seen films Gladiator at the beginning, all these huge battles as Maximus takes on the Goths, or the Visigoths, or whatever Goths they were. Yeah, it's all sort of very bloodthirsty, very, very exciting, if you like that sort of thing. It would be all over the news, regular status updates. But what's it got to do with Abraham and God's blessing? Is this just Moses, the author of Genesis, going off on one? Having a bit of a time of what was going on in world news. Well, no, remember, these things are all going on around the land, in the land, that God has promised Abraham. He sat back for 13 years waiting, waiting. God's promised him that land, but he's happy to wait, happy to bide his time. But it all changes at verse 12, doesn't it? Verse 12 is the hinge of this passage, where everything changes. As far as Abraham's concerned. See, they also carried off, that's the northern kings, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Remember Lot from the last couple of weeks? Remember in chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, he pitched his tent kind of near Sodom, on the edge of Sodom. Not, he knew it wasn't a great place, maybe he was just sort of holding back a bit. Well, sadly, by now, in 14:12, he's actually living in Sodom. The path of his life is going further away from God. And he gets carried off like a piece of meat by kind of the owner of Cain. Abraham could have said that. Well, you know, see old Lot, he could choose to go there, he's made his bed, he's a little lion. But no, Abraham, the paragon of faith, he gathers his private army, which is pretty small. I'm not sure 318 would muster much against the hordes of those four northern kings. He does take a few mates with him as well, it's fair to say. So the guys mentioned in verse 13, Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, if you look at that verse 24, they pop up again. So he seems to have taken a few local guys that he's hanging out with as well, along with him. But they're not much of a force. Anyway, he chases after the four northern kings. That's the green arrow on the map, and he follows them as far north as down. 120 miles he chases his kings. That's how much good old Father Abraham cares about his nephew Lot. And during a daring commando night raid, I'm sure their faces would have been smeared with boot polish, and they'd be wearing camouflage, and a sort of pincer movement coming out of the dark, causing chaos amongst those armies, and they win. In some senses, the most unlikely of victories. He recovers the Lot. That's both his nephew and all the people and possessions. A huge stash of booty. What happens next? He heads home with his winnings to sit there and count them and enjoy them. No, he meets two kings. If you like, this is a real point of the story. And all those local sort of national events actually tying in to Abraham talking to two men, to two kings. So first of all, on the handout, God, the giver of blessing. And this comes through his meeting with this funny guy, Melchizedek. He also meets the king of Sodom, that's Bera, if you've been paying attention earlier. But we're going to look at Melchizedek first. I think it's fair to say this guy is a bit of an enigma, he's a bit of a mystery as far as the Bible is concerned. Seems to have a walk on the part. We've not heard of him before. We don't really hear anything of him in the Genesis story after this. One of those cameo performances that on films at the beginning or the end, it's sort of this special guest appearance by Burt Reynolds or whoever it is. It means they were on the screen for about 2 seconds. But before we're too dismissive of old Melchie, let's look at who he is. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's not only the king of righteousness, he's also the king of Salem. Or maybe as we better know, Jerusalem. And Salem means peace, so he is the king of peace. Suddenly our ears are pricking up. That sounds a little bit more impressive, doesn't it? Isn't there a walk on par? But before you think that's all, no, there's more. Look down again at verse 18. He was priest of God Most High. Something that Israel's kings would never be, both king and priest. In fact, Saul got into a lot of trouble for trying to be both king and priest. Well, this man, look, isn't it? He is. He's both. He is very, very special. But then on the other hand, so is Abraham. He's the one who has all the promises. What's going to happen? Well, there's a lot of mutual respect and goodwill. Melchizedek brings out of his satchel a king's picnic. That's bread and wine, as opposed to a pauper's picnic, which is bread and water. They share, I presume, something of a meal together. And then he chooses to bless Abraham. And in so doing, he describes what has just been going on in the rest of the chapter. This is all a part of God's promise to Abraham and the way that it is working itself out. Because it's not just Melchizedek blessing Abraham, he is there on God's behalf. God is blessing Abraham. Look at verse 19 again. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Why is that so great? Well, because he's the creator of heaven and earth. That's what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 have affirmed so clearly for us. He is the awesome creator. When he blesses you, you stay blessed. But more than that, blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies, Abraham, into your hands. 318 of that against God knows how many thousands. How did that happen? With man, it's impossible. With God, as Gideon will later show, it is very possible. God is the one who gave Abraham the victory. Whoever curses Abraham and his family, as Kelly Abraham occasions, well, God will curse them. And here he chooses to use Abraham to do it. That's part of the promise of chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Melchizedek certainly seems to know the God about whom he is speaking. The God who has spoken to Abraham. And so Abraham is happy to bow to Melchizedek. The greater one, Melchizedek, blesses the lesser one, Abraham. And the lesser one, Abraham, gives to the greater Melchizedek. He gives Melchizedek a tenth of all that stash that he's got. I'm sure that would have been an awful lot of money. An awful lot of gold and silver and flocks and whatever currency they used in that day. Abraham is happy to be generous. Again, as we saw last week, he was generous in allowing Lot to have the decision. So he is generous. A good sign of a person of faith. Being generous with our time, our money, our emotions, our thoughts, our prayers. Because he is thankful. Another key distinctive of the New Testament, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, speaks of the believer, ending with overflowing with thankfulness. Abraham knows where this victory has come from. He knows who that big stash of booty is really. It is God's. It is not his. And so he can freely give away a tenth, symbolic of being happy to part with that. Because God is the giver of blessing. And Abraham is happy to share the blessing. As God promised he would, he will be a blessing to others. And here he is able even to bless Melchizedek. Just before we move on from Melchizedek, he does crop up a couple of other times in the Bible. I think it's helpful to briefly refer to them. Don't turn to them, but he turns up in Psalm 110 for those of you who are taking notes. Written by the great King David, the king who wasn't even himself both king and priest, he was just king. And he saw a greater king, one of his descendants, who would be both king and priest in the order of Melchizedek. He would be a person like Melchizedek. And remember that David is writing that psalm at a time in Israel's history when they were most blessed in material terms. They owned the whole of the promised lands. There was all sorts of wealth in the nation. If ever there was a time of blessing, it was under King David and his son King Solomon. And yet David is looking forward saying, this isn't enough. There's got to be more in the future. This is not enough. Melchizedek comes up again in Hebrews 5 and 7. I'm very aware that death is preaching on them in a few weeks, so I'm not going to say very much. Our evening series at the moment is through Hebrews. And there the writer to the Hebrews says, well, Melchizedek is a lot like Jesus, actually. He shows us that there is more to come. Melchizedek is a little shadow of Jesus in the Old Testament, both priest and king. Looking forward, pointing us forward to what God's promises really concern. Yes, Abraham may receive a lot of good things in his life, but Melchizedek is to point us forward that there are more blessings to come. And Abraham seems to have understood that. That there is something bigger and better. And that's underlined in our second point. Abraham, content with God's blessing. For this, we're looking at verses 17 and 21 to 24. And we move on to Abraham's conversation with the king of Sodom, that's Gerar, remember. It started back in verse 17, as the king of Sodom came sort of waltzing up to Abraham, and he seems to be somewhat eclipsed, maybe unsurprisingly, by Melchizedek. He's been made to wait. And our dad is very impressed by that, but I don't think Abraham thinks he's that important either. As he's hopping from foot to foot, trying to get a word of Abraham, finally Melchizedek wanders off. And look at verse 21. King Solomon said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Do you notice the difference? Melchizedek first went, blessed be Abraham. King Solomon, give me. Like a spoiled little child. In the original, it's just six words. Give me people, take property yourself. It's rude, it's curt, it's abrupt. He's trying to strike a deal with Abraham of sorts. He wants to be a king. King of Sodom again. And for that he needs some people to be king over. So he's very desperate to get his people back. And he's happy to sacrifice the booty. Now remember, he's actually entitled to none of it. Because he's been defeated, had to flee, and Abraham has come in and saved the day. He's happy for Abraham to have the livestock, the gold, and still they don't have very generous of him to give away what's not even his, and he's demanding his people. Abraham keeps his cool. It's another test for him, in a way. How's he going to respond this time? He's got a choice, hasn't he? He can respond to the king of Sodom as they get stuffed. I want the quick path to blessing. I want all the stuff, I want it now. What you might call the world's way. Live for the moments. Live in the instant. Whether that's instant coffee, instant credit, instant cash. The way that Lot had chosen in chapter 13. I want the best for myself right now. The pasture land that looks so nice, even when it's on the edge of Sin Central. That's one choice. The other choice is to go God's path to blessing. The slow way, the way of faith, the way of trust, the way of obedience, the way of humility, the way of generosity, the way of thankfulness. Abraham is willing to wait on God. He won't touch Solomon's treasures with a barge pole. That's a very long pole, if you don't know what a barge pole is. He won't get within miles of Sodom and his treasures. He's not going to speak on behalf of his allies in verse 24. Let Anet, Eshcol, and Mamre, if they want the things, let them keep them. But I am not going to touch any of it. All I will keep is what we've already used, what my men have already used in terms of food and other provisions. He doesn't want to be tainted by Sodom in any way. Again, compare that with Lot, who goes wandering off Sodomwards, and Abraham couldn't run far enough in the opposite direction. And remember, he's been generous to Melchizedek, happily giving away a tenth, and probably would have given more if he wanted. And he's not grasping in front of Sodom, despite Sodom's rudeness. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian here this morning, are you willing to wait? Yes, this may be couched in terms of Abraham and his waiting for those promises of the promised land and the huge nation which the Old Testament is going to unfold. But as I pointed to already from David, it's talking about far more than that, isn't it? This is talking about the next world, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Hebrews 11 says Abraham was looking forward to, that he was really waiting for. Let me ask you again, are you happy to wait for heaven? A friend of mine, when he was at theological college in Cambridge, was sharing a staircase, runs on a staircase, with a student from Sudan. I think he was a minister just over for a term or a year, just a short period of time. And after a few weeks, he very mysterious guy, very nervously came up to my friend and just says, "Do Christians in the UK really believe in heaven?" The way he saw it, they were trying to make now heaven, fill their lives with blessing now, not happy to wait for the future. So often said that at least 99% of the blessings of the Christian life do lie in the future. And yet we try and get that blessing for ourselves now, fill our nests, make ourselves comfortable down here, live on the edge of Sodom or maybe even in it, allow ourselves to be distracted by the treasures of this world. See, the King of Sodom will come up to us as well if we are seeking to live the life of the faith. It might be the boss at work offering you a new contract with more money for less time, more perks, fewer opportunities to serve in your church, more prestige, less time spent with your family. Or maybe it'll be relocating you to a different area where there's not a good church anywhere nearby, and it's a good half hour, 40 minutes to get to the nearest church that will teach you faithfully and care for you spiritually and allow you to serve. And at first you say, "Well, no, that's fine, I'll manage that." But actually, as the pressures of life come, 40 minutes just becomes too far. Maybe it's that person, that boy, that girl, that man, that woman, offering you a relationship, offering you intimacy, emotional, sexual. But they're not one of God's people. They try and tempt you not to wait. Not to wait for someone better. Let me read you a description the Apostle Paul gave of some new Christian believers in the town of Thessalonica. "People report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here it is. And to wait for your Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Are we waiting for Jesus to our lives? Their testimony is the fact that we are waiting for Jesus. Are we seeking to use all that God has given us, all that he has blessed us with, and we are so mightily blessed with respect to so much of our world? Are we using that generously like Abraham? Not to religiously give a tenth, but to recognize that all that we receive materially is God's anyway. And so why should we cling on to it? The regular members of All Saints, we've got our Thanksgiving and Pledge Sunday next week, and we have so much to be thankful for. Let me encourage you in that. So much to be thankful for. Breaking even last year financially, and that was never thought possible at the beginning of the year. God is so good to us. Will we keep serving, keep giving, keep waiting? Will that be our mindset? Will you trust God? Abraham did. And we have so much more to go on in him. He had those few promises, those few slightly vague promises that are becoming a little clearer, but pretty vague, of chapter 12. We've seen the baptisms this morning, haven't we? We've heard the testimony to the faith that those four who were baptized. They've understood what God says to his people. I will bless you. I have sent my son to die on a cross, to pay in his blood the price that your rebellion, your desire to live for now and not wait, deserves. I raised him from the dead to show you what you are headed for, a new heaven and a new earth, a universe that I will create anew. Will you wait for me? There's a man called Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish minister in the 17th century. He said these words, with which I'll finish. Christ had but one heaven. How dare we have two? Let's put it together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great and precious promises, supremely made in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom Melchizedek points us, the one to whom Abraham looks. Please help us to live by faith, to be patient, to wait, looking forward, not wanting to be satisfied now, but looking forward to that day when we will be truly satisfied, when we meet you face to face. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.